Well, beloved, would you turn with me in your Bibles to a familiar passage in Matthew chapter 28, a very familiar passage, but one that we never grow tired of studying and of hearing exhortation from. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. And this is God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's come to God in prayer. Father, I pray that you will give us confidence in our Lord Christ. May we trust in the good gospel that we've been given, delighting in it. Father, give me clarity to explain your word and give us hearts to receive it, and so that we may grow in gospel fruit by your Spirit, overflowing in us to the worlds around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the Duke of Wellington was asked once whether the church would actually be successful in evangelizing the heathen. There was great cost in the missionary effort and slim results. But the old soldier, the one who had led the British to defeat Napoleon at Waterloo, which meant he knew a thing or two about war and about armies, he replied, "Gentlemen, what are your marching orders? Success is not the question for you to discuss. If I read your orders aright, they run thus: Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Gentlemen, obey your marching orders." Well, we know that we Christians, we're supposed to evangelize, right? We're to be disciple-making disciples sent by God to claim men for Christ. But it's hard, isn't it? We don't share the gospel like we know we're supposed to be doing. It's hard. It's scary. That is 100% true. We get these great quotes like the one that I just read, and they might be enough to convince you to pack your belongings, all you have, into a casket and sail on the next tide. But probably not. And Christ knows that we need more than simple instructions or inspiring quotes to do this without fear and drudgery. So my hope tonight is to encourage you that the gospel is our source of life and comfort and motivation and confidence to fulfill our task. The good news of Jesus Christ is what makes our great commission so great. Because ultimately, it's not our worth or our skill that's going to bring success. It does not hinge on our creativity. The disciples, they clearly knew this. Can you imagine, just think back, what their thoughts might have been as they saw Jesus, as they went to the mountain in Galilee? The disciples had all left him and abandoned him. They'd fled in fear for their own lives at his death. What would the Son of God now say to those 11 men who had been closest to him and yet abandoned him in his hour of crisis? It's amazing that what Jesus says to them is to commission them, these 11 disciples, as his witnesses, as his plan A, to share the good news of salvation with the whole world. So again, my hope is to show you how Jesus gives us not simply the work, the task to do, but also the hope that we will accomplish our task. So our first point tonight is that the authority of our Great Commission is from Jesus. Because sharing the gospel again with the whole world, starting for 11 men, that's a pretty monumental task. Just think about how big and impossible that sounds. But we have hope. We have motivation to fulfill our Great Commission because of what Jesus says to them first. In verse 18, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Don't skip or gloss over that that preface. Jesus provides here the authority of our commission, and he does, and that authority works itself out in more ways than one. So a good question that we can begin with is, why does Jesus now have this authority? Why did he not have it before? Well, the answer to that is he's given all authority by his Father because he fulfilled his task that he had come, that he'd been sent to do. He accomplished salvation through his substitutionary death. As we read, the disciples, they headed to Galilee, where Jesus had directed them after his resurrection. And in a sense, this is back to where Jesus had first called many of them, right? At the start of his ministry, you recall that Jesus went walking by the Sea of Galilee and called the first disciples. And many of his works, well, they had been done in Galilee. And so the disciples with him, well, they saw those works too. Andrew, as they were getting there, might have said, "Hey, Peter, hey, remember, that was the beach Jesus called us fishers of men. Remember we left Dad's boats and we followed him 3 years ago? Hey, John, remember when Jesus calmed the storm out there when we were on the waters?" Jesus showed his authority over many things in his ministry. He had authority over wine and bread and fish, multiplying them. He calmed the winds and the seas with his voice. He even showed his authority over disease, demons, and death as he raised Lazarus and a little girl back from the dead. But more than this comforting nostalgia that the Galilee had, there has been an earth-shattering, game-changing event. Their relationship with Christ is no longer the same. Because Jesus' death and resurrection was not just a demonstration of divine authority as they had seen so many times before. It accomplished something. It accomplished salvation. His death forgave the sins once and for all who follow him. As we read the Gospels, again, we see that Jesus fulfilled all the righteousness that God requires of us. He was baptized by John in full obedience to his Father. He resisted the devil for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and really for his entire life, right? As he said in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not just the letter of it, but also the spirit of it. He preached his own Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, and he fulfilled it. He never had unrighteous anger, never a covetous or lustful thought in him. Jesus was the only person to keep God's law outwardly and inwardly perfectly. And by contrast, all of us are lawbreakers. We are rebels by nature. We're unable to keep God's law. And so we deserve the punishment of death, the wages of our sin. Friends, apart from Christ, we are dead men and dead women walking. We're just going about our normal lives, but with the sword of divine wrath hanging over us every moment. So, Jesus came to keep the law in order to be a worthy sacrifice in our place. The disciples, they were with him when he was arrested in the garden. Some of them saw the sham trial that sentenced him to death, though he was innocent. They watched from a distance as his scarred body carried his own torture device up the hill. They saw him nailed to that cross, suffering until he breathed and gasped his last. They had despaired that day. But now they were beginning to understand that his death had been the definite plan of God to bear our punishment that we justly deserve. All the awful weight of sin had been placed on his mutilated body and buried with him in the tomb. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. The woman visited the tomb and they found it empty, as did John and Simon Peter. That's what the angel said. "Why are you looking for him here? The living is not here in the tomb. He's not dead, but he is alive. And he lives forevermore, seated now at the right hand of his Father in glory and authority and power. And so this death, you see, brothers and sisters, in obedience to God's plan of redemption, that is why Jesus has been exalted. It's why he's been given this authority now over everything. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see the echoes here, as Paul wrote, of what Christ said, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all authority, high exaltation of our Lord. You see, precisely because Jesus died, he now has this authority. Jesus is the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. And so his name is, it's by default, the most glorious and authoritative name. Wherever you look, in heaven or on earth, no philosophy, no almsgiving, no self-help regime can save you from your sins. Jesus is the only escape from your sins and the wrath that is stored up for you. But he took it all on his own body. And there is not even a drop of wrath left for you to taste. Christ is not just some wandering homeless guru. He's not simply a moral exemplar. He is the Son of God, by whom all things were made, and in him all things exist. And since he accomplished salvation for us, he has fulfilled, he has received the authority that was promised to him from before time. This is the gospel. And the gospel means good news. It is good news. It is great news for you and for me, because we can be saved from the darkness in our own hearts and be reconciled with our heavenly Father. Soak in that. But have you trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? No person, not a one of us, is so clean that we can be spotless before an infinitely holy God. Just read what God requires of you in the Ten Commandments or in the Sermon on the Mount and compare that to your own life. None of us can ace that evaluation. The smallest infraction is an automatic fail in that test, an earning of divine wrath. But the good news for you is that Jesus Christ did pass, and he did it for you if you humbly recognize that you need his righteousness to cover you, and if you ask for it. Perhaps you believe that you're too bad, too wicked to be helped. Let me tell you, Jesus can save and cleanse anyone. No sin is too evil, too foul for him. He is the infinite God who died for you. He saved swindlers. He saved adulterers and murderers. Oh, my friend, he can wash away every sin that you have ever committed and that you will ever do. You can trust him to save you, even you. You may be a great sinner, but he is an even great savior. That is his authority over sin and death. So bring your sins to him, friend. You don't have to bring anything else. Just you. Be washed and cleansed and forgiven by the power and the authority of Jesus. And now, friends, recognize that this authority over sin and death, over heaven and earth, well, that authority then certainly must hold over his disciples as well. He gives this task to all his disciples to take part in bringing this gospel to reach every lost sinner. Our Great Commission is binding on every disciple. Friend, if you follow Jesus, he has called you to missional evangelism. And I said it again, a big E word. Now, let's just be honest. Evangelism is scary all the time. Billy Graham himself, a famous evangelist, said that he was afraid every time he shared the gospel, every time. So let's talk about this fear, because we know it's real, but let's talk about it because our task is too important for us to shrink back in fear. And you're not going to do it just because I tell you to do it. Jesus provides his authority as an assurance that overcomes our fear. Now, often the greatest fear that we may have in sharing the gospel is rejection. Whether we're approaching a loved family member or a friend or a coworker, we don't want to be that weird religious person always pushing our views on other people, right? And I get that. We want to speak the truth in love, and so we just kind of end up overdoing the love part and hoping that it speaks for the truth. But when we do that, in effect, we end up rejecting the gospel for them by never sharing it with them, never sharing that they have a way out of their eternal condemnation. And beloved, that's not faithfulness to our Great Commission or love to our neighbor. And so remember that Jesus has authority over salvation. That's the piece that Jesus focuses us in on in our moment of fear. Jesus has authority over this encounter that you're about to have. He has authority over this person's soul. Beloved, think about it. Jesus actually has the right to call this person to repentance. Not you or me. We don't have that authority. But Jesus does. And so we need to bring this message to them. This person across from you is either A, already saved, in which case, you know, that's going to be an easy conversation, or B, he is a sinner on a beeline to hell, guilty and dead in sin, just as we were before Almighty God. He may die tomorrow. He has a countdown timer running. But God has brought you as his messenger to share the good news of hope, of salvation with him. This message of hope that may make an eternal difference for this person. And he has promised us that every person that he calls will come. Jesus says, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then in verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Can I just rephrase that? Put that in really reassuring terms from you? No matter what comes out of your mouth, you're not going to mess up their salvation. You can't. You can't get it wrong. Jesus will save them. He will not lose them. And he just may, by grace, save them through your sharing. Would that not be a joy to us to be used in his work for that? So every person that you meet needs Christ. Dwell on his authority over their soul. The person fixing your car, unless maybe that's Ryan, or the person making your coffee, the person sitting in the next cubicle over to you or on the Zoom call with you, the person that you're going to meet once or that you talk to every day, they need Christ. They are dying without him, and they are under his authority. Psalm 24:1 says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Those who dwell in it are his. Do you believe that, beloved? Remind yourself that every person dwelling on earth belongs to God. Jesus has authority over disease, demons, and death. Triple D's. He can turn a sinner from his or her sins to the living God. This gospel, as he says, is the power of God for salvation. So let's bring it to them. Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is so sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' It is mine. And so, beloved, it is. It is all His. Every conversation, every person we meet. And we can simply be faithful to our task of opening our mouths with the gospel. Beloved, this is why the authority of Jesus is important to our good commission, our great commission. And it's why I spent so much of our time on it. Because our message is good news. Remember that it is good news of hope for every person who needs to hear. And His sovereign authority in salvation, that is the assurance that we need in order to go do our task. So when you fear, think on how all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ, your Lord. So secondly, then, we see that the task of our Great Commission is to go disciple. We are to go out and make disciple-making disciples. As He says in verse 19 and 20, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." This is our task. We don't need to add to it, and we better not do less than it. These are His marching orders and His mission parameters. Okay, so let's look at it. What are we doing? Well, the main verb here, I'm sure as you know, the controlling, the all-encompassing task and description of it is to make disciples. This is our mission statement, to produce God followers. We don't need people to sign a card. We don't need people to come to the front. We don't do that here at Pillar, but we want broken sinners to become God worshipers, transformed from the inside out and in every area of their lives by the salvation of Christ. And so within that disciple-making task, Jesus gives us two aspects of this disciple-making. First, we baptize them, and then we teach them. Baptizing and teaching. And so baptism is first. Because the first step of a disciple, of a new disciple, is to identify with the salvation of God, which he or she ordinarily does through baptism. Now, I want to caveat that the baptism rite itself does not grant salvation. People have been saved without baptism, like the thief on the cross, right? And people have been baptized, but then walked away from the faith. So baptism itself is not a necessary or a sufficient condition. But as good Baptists, in normal, ordinary Christianity, a new Christian joins with the body of Christ by being baptized by immersion. And this is an outward act of obedience and identification with this gospel. So the new disciple, well, as we baptize them, they should know and they should believe in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This is not Hallmark Christianity baptism. This is Christian baptism, as the entire Godhead works together in their salvation. God the Father effectually calls wayward sinners to Himself. Christ the Son died in atonement for them. And finally, God the Spirit brings that gospel faith to life in them. And so when all that happens, baptism is the ordained way of identification. We want them to be able to say, to confess in some form, "Well, I died when Christ died, and I no longer face the punishment for my sins. And I now live a new life, just as Christ was resurrected from the dead." We don't want them to sign up without understanding. One sister, after a mission trip, told me about a baptism that happened. And she described it like this. She said, "We baptized her in the bathtub, and then we told her what it meant." And we knew what she meant. She meant that they were reminding her of the confession of faith that she had already made, encouraging her about the new life that she was to walk in. But it was definitely not a hit-and-run evangelism. But we had a good laugh over the wording of it. So, beloved, our task in leading a disciple to baptism is leading them to the gospel. We want to share the gospel with each person such that they respond with faith and declare their new allegiance in baptism, their wholehearted, whole life allegiance to Christ. In other words, our first task is evangelism. And friends, again, another great fear in starting a gospel conversation is that, well, we may not know exactly what to say when we're evangelizing to them, right? That's like number two top fear of evangelism. But beloved, if you know enough to be saved, you know enough to save someone else. You probably won't have every answer for all of their questions. You probably won't. But you have the answer to the one question that matters. They need to know that Jesus died and rose for them. That's the one that counts. And you can share that. A man was once given, as soon as he came to faith, he was given three gospel pamphlets. And then a couple days later, his pastor called him to follow up. And he asked his pastor, could I have more, please? You see, he had already given all of them away before he knew that Christians don't really do evangelism. Oh, but he knew enough to share this good news that he had just received. And so he did. He shared with those around him. Beloved, let us evangelize the lost in the power and the authority of Christ. And then, as we do so, we will baptize them with joy, welcoming them in as new disciples of our Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the next thing in the disciple's life is, well, a lifetime of discipleship. We are to teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded us. And that's a lot. These disciples are to keep following Jesus and to keep becoming more and more like him. Romans 8:29 says that God saves us and conforms us to the image of his Son. So as we learn, as we meditate on the truth in our devotionals and soaking in sermons, thinking on the character of God, will we begin to think and to love and to act like him? Because the commandments are meant to be kept, to be observed, not just in one ear and out the other, but settling into our hearts so that we begin to comport ourselves like Christ. Note what we are not to teach, not the traditions of man or picking and choosing just our favorite doctrines. We can get in real trouble by skipping over parts of Scripture, by making a secondary thing primary or a primary thing secondary. No, we must teach them what God taught, and all of it, and nothing else. Just what this says, and all of it. Because the gospel powerfully transforms every area of our lives. It transforms how we work, how we spend our free time, how we spend our money, how we relate to one another, forgiving others when they sin against us and seeking forgiveness when we sin against them, how we fight sin, how we pray and persevere and pray some more. Never to earn salvation, but out of joy in the new life that we have. We don't learn all this at once. We don't get it quite right the first time or even the second time. But over time, we're learning, we're growing in Christ-likeness. Upward trend, right? So Jesus says, as you make disciples, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And this is the task of a lifetime. Every one of us in this room is on the way, on this journey. We're not going to arrive and be done until we stand complete before God's throne, dressed in Christ's righteousness. So until then, he's given us his clear word to follow, to teach to others. They are the words of life by which others may be saved, and they are the words that train us up into maturity. And he's given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who goes before us to regenerate the lost as they hear the gospel from our mouths. And he empowers God's commands to come alive in our new hearts. And also by God's grace, he's given us friends for the journey, a family to walk together and to encourage and to sharpen one another. So we're being discipled. We disciple others with the full counsel of God behind us until he calls us home. Another aspect that we see of this disciple making, he gives us the scope of this task. The scope. Whom will we make into disciples? He says, make disciples of all nations. Jesus is calling every man, woman, and child to be reconciled to him. As we saw, he has authority over all of them, and so he commands all people everywhere to repent. He wants Jews to come to him. He wants Gentiles, Americans and Europeans, Asians and Africans, people living in megacities, and people in mountain huts. Every person needs to accept Christ, or they will perish for their sins. And so God ordains the gospel in the hands of his normal, ordinary messengers. As Romans 10 teaches us, they must hear in order to believe the gospel. And we must share it with them before they can hear it. And we must go to them so that we can share with them. Gospel messengers are beautiful pictures of the very love that came down from heaven, laying down his life to seek and save the lost. Brothers and sisters, don't look around the room. Don't look at your neighbor and say, hey, preacher, call on him. Jesus has called us, has called you, to be his messenger to every person on the planet. And let me remind you that there is a great need. The International Missions Board estimates that out of the 7.9 billion, almost 8 billion people that are alive today, 4.5 billion are unreached. More than half of the people alive right now have not heard the gospel at all. Maybe they know that Americans exchange gifts at Christmas time, but they have never heard of the gift, the greatest gift, of Jesus Christ crucified for their sins. There is a great need to go and bring the gospel to them. And these people are just sliding into the night with a whisper. But let me remind you also that there is a great hope, because the authority of Christ once again comforts us that this task, well, it may seem too great for us, but never for our God. Never for our God. Revelation chapter 7, beginning verse 9, another familiar passage, but what a comforting one to us that we can turn to over and over again. Verse 9, chapter 7, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. All tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their lamps, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. You see, God promises that Christ will inherit his people. God promises that we will go to every nation. His church will come from every nation. We know this to be true because the Lamb of God was slain for them and was raised. And they will never perish because they are in him, and he will never lose them. As the hymn goes, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. So, beloved, there is both great need and great hope in the task set before us. Our great commission, well, it calls us. Lastly, let's talk about the command to go. The command to go and make disciples. We are all of us called to go. If we disobey in this one part, we shall fail in our task. And some of you may have considered going overseas. I pray every day that you would consider going into work overseas. that God would be raising up more laborers to enter into his harvest. I pray this every day. But let me encourage you to think outside the traditional missionary box. Because I've had several missionary friends tell me that they do need missionaries, but they also need you to be over there doing what you actually are already doing here. They need faithful Christians to be there in their churches, evangelizing friends and coworkers, discipling other believers, modeling for them what faithful everyday Christianity looks like. You don't need to be a career missionary to do that, because you already are here. So consider spending a few years overseas. Maybe your company has allowed you to work remotely. Or maybe they have an overseas office from which you could work in a strategic city and from which you could reach the nations. And maybe you were looking for a new job opportunity anyway. I challenge you, consider how you can be a part, even in your everyday Christianity, being a part of God bringing the gospel to the nations that have little access to it. That's why they call them creative access nations, because we need to be creative to get into them. So perhaps God is preparing a path for you to do just that. And I pray that you would step out in faith following Christ. Or perhaps you are not called yet to go. Well, if we're here, we must still be faithful to those who have gone out. 3 John 5 through 8 says this. There's no chapters, just verses. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they, these people, have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. These normal church members had received people who were going out as missionaries. They were passing through their town, and so the church there had supported them and sent them these missionaries. And John calls these normal church members fellow workers because they supported missionaries who went out for the sake of the name. Oh, I'm sure that these members prayed for them. They shared their resources with them so that they could do their work. They were generous in every effort to support them. And so if you are not going overseas, well, then you are called to be fellow workers. Fellow workers in the work that's happening abroad. Being generous in supporting those who are there. Generous with your financial resources, certainly. But also generous in prayer and in volunteering time and encouragement to them. Because missionaries need all sorts of needs, whether they're here in home rotation and assignment and rides when they're here, to even just simple encouragements to continue fighting the good faith and sharing the gospel and hoping in the authority of Christ. These are practical ways that we can continue to support those who go out for the name. The great missionary William Carey, he once described four men standing and looking into a deep mine that they had never explored before. And he said to the other three men, well, I will go down if you will hold the rope. And before he went down into the hole, he secured an oath from the other men that whilst we lived, we should never let go the rope. Well, Carey did. He went. He brought the gospel to India through great adversity, but through great blessing, God blessing on that ministry. And his friends, they diligently prayed and raised support for him from home. Friends, I pray and hope that you will not let go of your end of the rope for our thousands of brothers and sisters who are on the field right now. Be diligent, even if you never get the privilege of going down into that hole yourself. There is another aspect for you. Because this command to go is not just for those who are working overseas. I want to balance out perhaps some overemphasis on foreign missions, because this command to go is for every Christian. Because in one sense, a missions trip, short term or not, can actually be somewhat easier than faithfully witnessing day in and day out in our here and now, right? It's easier to talk to a stranger that you know you're never going to meet again than to share with your coworker who you're going to see again tomorrow and the day after that. You might fear the rejection, the awkwardness after that rejection. But think about how your personal relationship with them is much more, actually much more effective in demonstrating the love of God. And at the end of the day, we must fear God more than anyone who might fear or who might be able to destroy the body. We must be faithful to our God and not fear man. So you may not go overseas, but you must still be active in reaching the lost where God has stationed you, here. You cannot be passive. We cannot send others to make disciples for us and not do it ourselves. We are charged to go and make disciples. Jesus went to the lost, and he sends us to the lost. The church doesn't wait for them to come and see us here. There is an aspect in which our fellowship is enticing to them out of the world. But we must, at the same time, we must go and tell them as we have been instructed. Think on this. You may never visit Afghanistan. But have you considered that Afghanistan is actually coming to us here in Fremont? Not in our churches, not yet, Lord willing. But refugees from Afghanistan and Sudan and China and many other countries have come to the United States. And God has directed many of them to land right here in the Bay Area. You don't have to hop on a plane for 16 plus hours. Just a 15-minute drive down the street, and you can be reaching people who lost everything and yet still don't know that the one thing they need is free for them to have. You can bring them living water without price. Or consider the students and the workers who have come to our neighborhood seeking a better life. They have traveled from afar to the tech mecca seeking betterment in their life. Well, let's offer them the true life, the life full of the greatest pleasures in God, the life that never dies. Again, just an hour drive tops to San Jose State or UC Berkeley or your coworker's house. Or if you want something even closer, just go knock on your neighbor's door and invite them over to dinner. Share with them the hope that you have. Not for mask mandates, not for your kids to get into the best college or to obey you without hesitation, but share your deep hope that you're teaching your kids to love Christ because Christ has loved you. Our brother Scott, in another practical point, our brother Scott shared with us a very practical challenge last month. He asked us to pray for one person. Pray to share the gospel. Pray for his or her heart to be softened, to be changed. Well, I ask you, are you still praying? Are you praying for that father, that brother, that sister, or mother, or coworker, or high school friend that you keep running into? Keep praying, beloved. God loves to answer this prayer. And most likely, he will actually use regular old you to answer that prayer as your heart just diligently prays and grows in its burden for them. So keep praying. Keep praying, beloved, and God will answer you. And so this is not just true in evangelism, but also discipleship. We need to go disciple. Look around you. Take stock. Who has God placed next to you in your life? This next conversation that you are about to have after this message in our fellowship time or during our small groups, you can be passive. You can let those conversations just happen, or you can take advantage of them and you can go disciple. Will you use it to encourage a brother with what God is teaching you? When you do this, you're teaching them to love and to obey God too. Will you comfort a sister who may be discouraged from a rough week? Oh, you are teaching them that their Savior cares. Will you run back the children's sermon on Sundays with the little ones who are running around? Teach them that Christ is not just for parents, but for you and for them, in witness to them of your own faith. Will you lovingly ask a non-believer that you know that might be here, what's holding them back from putting their trust and their faith in Christ? Teach them that Christ is worth everything. He is worth following. So we are to be active not just in going and evangelizing, but also in this instruction of teaching and discipleship. A professor, Tim Bucher, he asked a woman once what she did, and he was just making small talk, of course. But she said, "I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, on mission for him, cleverly disguised as a stay-at-home mom." Ooh, that's a great answer. But is that how you view yourself? Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, on mission for him, cleverly disguised as a teacher, a construction worker, a college student, engineer, secretary, or salesperson? And as you find yourself being a disciple making disciple, well, take stock of the people around you and make every conversation count for Christ. Open up your life to others. And I know it takes work. As an introvert, you will be tired from it. But you will also be joyful as you fulfill your part in our great commission. And so as you take one step of obedience, God will give you joy and another step, and joy and another step. This is how we grow as his disciples. He leads, and we follow him in faith. We make disciples, we baptize them in faith, and we walk with them as we pursue Christ together. Now again, let's take a step back and let's think. Is this surprising? Is this the plan to reconcile a whole world of sinners to Almighty God? Beginning with 11 men sent to preach and to baptize and teach others. But remember that God loves to use the weak things of the world. Shame the strong, because this showcases not our strength, but his amazing power. And history backs that up. As we see the all of church history, the witnessing power of normal, day-to-day Christians, whispering and sharing the gospel to those around them and growing the church. All the glory, then, belongs to God as it should be, because he is the one who saves and who sanctifies. Brothers and sisters, our task would in fact be impossible without him. But because it is his commission, he has also given us the means to accomplish it. And then lastly, he gives us a comfort. We are not just servants in his fields, but his brothers and friends. So lastly, the promise of our great commission is the presence of Christ. Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This promise echoes so many of the other heroes of our faith who also received weighty commissions from God. God called many weak and, well, frankly, often unwilling figures to be his agents of salvation. We can think of Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And to each of them, God gave a daunting charge to go to difficult places. But to each of them, he included a promise of his own personal presence. Over and over, he says to them, "Do not fear. Be strong and courageous." Why? Why be strong and courageous? "For I am with you. I am with you. The Lord of heaven and earth is with you. Nothing can stop you until you finish your task." And that task It will not fall to the ground unfinished. You carry in yourself the presence, the fragrance of our sovereign God wherever you go. Even as we reflect on Matthew, he is Emmanuel, all the way back in the beginning of Matthew, and all the way back to Isaiah 7, the promised one, the promised God with us. Because again, Christianity is not a list of things to do. Even evangelism, right? That's not at the end of the day. It's a relationship with our God. Jesus died to bring us back to him, and so through Christ, we have access, heavenly access to our Father. Not just to ask him things in prayer, although we certainly do that, but also just to glory and soak in the presence of the God of the universe who has brought us near to him. Our great God chose a people for himself, and that includes us. What a privilege to reflect on. And let's admit, we are very busy, and this is something that I myself am guilty of overlooking at times. So reflect on the triune God who saved you, Father, Son, and Spirit, working together to bring your wayward heart home to himself, despite all your rebellion. And Jesus promises that he will always be with you to keep this gospel close. Just one final thought of encouragement. Note that he is not just waiting for us up there, waiting at the pearly gates, biding his time until the second coming. Then he's going to come hang out with us. No, he is actually with us. The sense is all the days to the end. Always, all the days, every single day, up until time ends. He's with you in every day and hour of joy and of sorrow, of persecution and triumph. He is walking alongside you as you labor and rest, as you plan and as you go and make disciples. He's beside you in it all to make sure that his goodwill comes to pass in you and in them. With this assurance and comfort, beloved, let us go and make disciples. So Matthew ends his gospel with this solemn charge, which we call the Great Commission. I'm calling our Great Commission. But note that it is an open book. We know how it's going to end, Revelation 9. The author has planned it and has promised it. That is a comfort to us. But the book of Matthew ends like a cliffhanger. And so he says, our story continues. The end of the age is not yet come. And so we labor on in our task. And so, beloved, keep meditating on the gospel. Don't forget the good news that saved us. That's what makes this commission great, motivating us to share with others, comforting us when the road of discipleship, well, it gets rough. And for God's sake, let's go and make disciples of the lost. Wherever you find that God has placed you, confident that he's with you in the task. Let's pray to our Father. Lord, plant the gospel deeply and firmly in us. Let us marvel at its light, at its brilliance, its clarity and depth. Lord, help us to delight in it so much that the world sees how bankrupt their own obsessions are. Make us faithful witnesses of the hope of Christ, and forgive our weakness in this. We need fresh eyes to see the people around us, to see their lostness and to weep for them. Lord, we need your help to see the opportunities that you already give us every day and people around us. Lord, give us boldness then to start conversations with them and to give them the good news. Lord, teach us to witness everywhere that you lead us. Like Philip, I pray that you would lead many more of us out into remote places, to people that you've prepared to hear and accept you. Not an easy or comfortable road, but Lord, you are worth it. You are sovereign over it all. So give us this hope always. Help us to walk with one another, bearing with one another, speaking psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in what is useful for building up. May we grow in faithfulness together. I pray for all those tonight who need to receive the gospel. You have sovereignly brought them here to hear this message. Lord, by your Spirit, reveal their sinfulness to them. Turn their hearts to Christ. Crucify their guilt and their fear and shame. Take it away and give them new life. Save, O Lord. There are so many around us who are dying. We're sliding into eternal judgment. Save them. And by your grace, use our message to reach them and bring them home to yourself. We ask this, trusting in the hope in the name of Christ. Amen.